This chapter concludes the second act of the drama of Jonah, the Lord, and Nineveh. In chapter 3, Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, and as he feared, as he did not want, Nineveh repented, and so God spared them. God relented. God saved them. Amen. Now in chapter 4, we will see three hearts revealed. Three hearts. First, we will see that Jonah reverts to unrighteous responses rooted in a sinful heart. At the same time, the Lord displays a patient gentleness. His heart is nothing short of astounding. This book has repeatedly told us of God's will, God's appointment, His plans. We've seen Him active. But now in chapter 4, it tells us, it shows us God's heart. The reasons in Himself that are behind this appointment. And God's heart starkly contrasts with Jonah's. So let's look first at Jonah's heart. The first heart revealed is that of Jonah. Now, sadly, all Jonah displays in this chapter is a sinful heart. That is not to say that there is nothing else in Jonah's heart. I believe there is because of our study in chapter 2. But in these verses, his heart is stuck in an evil frame. And so what comes out isn't good and bad and good and bad. It's just one evil thing after another. Some of the descriptions actually portray shocking evil on his part. Others are perhaps a bit more understandable to us. But let's look at them, and then we'll draw some uses. And then we'll look at God's heart and proceed. So I'm going to lead us through the text, listing seven of these responses, heart responses from Jonah, and then I'll explain these examples and what issues from it. All right? And these are quick. So first, Jonah angrily judges God. The first thing that displays from Jonah's heart and comes out is an angry judgment of God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Literally, as it may be in some of your Bibles, it was very evil to Jonah, or it was utterly evil to Jonah. Now remember, the word evil is used in two ways in this book. It sometimes means sin, and sometimes it means the misery that comes from that sin. Now, in this verse, I think both are in view. Here's what I mean. What is the it that angered Jonah? It was God granting repentance to Nineveh and relenting from destroying them. So Jonah is unhappy that God has granted salvation. That's an odd thing, isn't it? To be unhappy, even angry, that God has granted someone salvation, and yet he is. It makes him miserable. But this unhappy response by Jonah, this misery, is rooted in something deeper. Jonah is unhappy because he doesn't agree with what God has done. He judges the good that God has done to be evil. That's what the first part of the verse literally says. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah. I hope you're having a hard time breathing. I mean, I almost hope you're like, could he really be? Yeah, he really could. And he did, like we do. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Jonah judged that God had done great wrong in all of this, and so he was angry. You know, you are supposed to be angry about evil. Now, it's supposed to be maintained as righteous anger. But when evil comes, when injustice shows its face, you are not supposed to say, I don't really care. You are supposed to have a reaction. You're supposed to say, that's evil, that's wrong, and I don't like it. Amen. And that's what Jonah's doing here. Except that Jonah's wrong. This isn't evil. This is good. He thought it was evil. To him it was evil. In fact, it was more than that. It was utterly evil. It was very, very evil. Think about that statement. Jonah judged God. Wow. What thing in life more inverts, flips upside down, kids, the creator-creature distinction than when the clay actually has the audacity to say to the potter, what are you doing? You don't have any understanding. That's what Isaiah 29:16 says the clay sometimes says to the potter. You don't have any understanding. You don't know what you're doing. That's what Jonah's doing here. You messed up. This is, as that verse in Isaiah also says, this is to turn things upside down. Yep. How dare Jonah, a piece of wicked dust, who is full of folly, as we all are, how could he judge the all-wise and all-good God to have done something wrong? But that's what the verse says. That's what's in Jonah's heart. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah. We might better say, it was exceedingly evil in Jonah. Because that's the truth. So that's the first way that Jonah's heart is revealed. And it's a very sinful revelation. Here's the second one. Jonah prays in wrath. Finally, he's praying, we might say. Right? Because in the first part of the book, when he was supposed to be, he wasn't. Then he was, by the grace of God. And now he's still praying, but it's not really a good thing. This is found in verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, right? Out of the frustration and rebellion of his heart, Jonah prays. But he does this in order to argue with God, to sinfully dispute with him. Think about what 1 Timothy 2:8 says. Paul there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what kind of prayer God wants, and it's this. Quote, I desire then in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, without wrath. If it's wrong to pray to God when we're fighting with other men, how much worse is it when we're trying to pour out wrath on God, when our quarrel is actually with Him? So what Jonah is doing here is, he, in verse 2, he's rebuking God. Because remember, in verse 1, God's done something wrong. God's done something evil. So in verse 2, he rebukes him. Isn't this what I said? He's basically doing, and I told you so. I told you this would happen. See? And again, there's nothing good about this. He's praying not to be changed, which is what prayer is usually about. But he's praying to vent his anger. And this, again, surely is sin issuing from a sinful heart. Thirdly, a third thing that Jonah does, this is also in verse 2. Jonah displays bigotry. Bigotry. Now, we studied early on what Nineveh was like. And humanly speaking, we might say that Jonah had reasons to hate Nineveh. Remember, they were cruel and wicked enemies who had done great harm to Israel. Jonah, we might say, was a patriot. And he hated his country's enemies. He didn't want to see anything good from the hand of God come to them. In contrast, a little later, he is actually going to show more concern for a plant than for 120,000 image bearers of God. He had apparently forgotten that the Lord had promised in the Abrahamic covenant that he was going to bless all nations with salvation. Not just the Jews. Jonah wasn't willing for that to be fulfilled for the Ninevites. He hated them too much. His heart was full of what the Bible calls partiality. We say bigotry in modern English. And all of that came out in his prayer. It also comes out in his actions in verse 5. After praying, what did he do? He went out to the city. Why? Till he should see what would become of the city. Well, destruction hadn't yet rained down from heaven, but Jonah's heart is still hoping that it will. He's going to go out and hope the Lord relents of his relenting. And he can't wait to see all of these people he hates destroyed. Perhaps Nineveh will still perish. Again, this act displays a heart set in opposition to any good that might come to this people that he hated. The next thing Jonah does out of a sinful heart, this is again in verse 2. He misuses scripture. Brothers and sisters, learn this lesson really, really well. Not everyone who quotes scripture uses it with the meaning that God intended.
Right?
Right?
Right.
Sometimes that's even true of ourselves. Hopefully not intentionally.
Right.
But Jonah here misuses scripture. Oh, he accurately quotes the verses of the Bible here. But he doesn't use them for a right purpose. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to excuse himself by using the Bible. He's trying to excuse his own sin by using, and I do mean using, not just quoting, I mean misusing the Bible. He's saying, this is why I didn't want to go in the first place, God. I know you're like this, so I disobeyed you. See, it's okay. It's okay that I didn't go, because I know you're like this. The Bible even says so. You have to listen to your own word. As if somehow that makes it all okay. Setting God's word from the Old Testament against God's word of command to him. Like they could somehow be in a fight together. He tries to set God against himself. His self-justifying heart, again, is clearly in the wrong. What's he doing? Who's he acting like? He's acting like the devil, isn't he? The devil quotes scripture. He even quoted scripture to Christ. He quoted it correctly, but he didn't quote it for a true purpose. He quoted it for an evil purpose. And sadly, this seems to be a very selfish purpose that Jonah is using the Bible for. So again, we're taught that the truth and the right use of the truth may well be two different things. Something good for us to remember. A fifth sin that issues out of Jonah's heart. Jonah still desires death. Now, we ran into this earlier in chapters 1 and 2. He just wanted to die rather than God be obeyed and good come out of that obedience. He still desires death. This is voiced both in verse 3 and verse 8. So out of his angry, discontented heart, he just wants to be done with his calling. Indeed, his life. He just wants it to be over. He doesn't want to work for God anymore. He wants to turn in his prophet badge. And so he asks God for a sinful thing, death. You know, today we sometimes rather morbidly talk about death by certain things. Well, I don't know that any of us have ever, at least I hadn't thought about, this is actually an attempt at death by prayer. What a strange way to end up in the next life. You see, his heart has forgotten the earlier grace that God had given him. And so he's back with an unlawful request to God. Because again, he seems to really mean it. This isn't just in despair over difficult circumstances. He wants to die so that he doesn't have to obey God anymore. He doesn't want to see this anymore. Well, number six, Jonah overvalues his own comforts. This is found in verse 6. God appointed a plant. It was shade over his head. Now, it's clear that Jonah didn't care about what happened to the people or the animals of Nineveh. But his heart cared a great deal about his own relatively small discomfort. So when God sent a plant to shade him from the heat, he was not just glad, just like it wasn't evil. In verse 1, it was great evil, exceeding, utterly evil. Well, he is utterly happy. He is exceedingly glad. Now, there's nothing wrong with being thankful for God's kindnesses, whether those kindnesses are small or large. But this gladness in Jonah's heart is way out of proportion. And we know this because when this small gift is removed, he is again very angry. Instead of thanking God, "Oh, I could have been hot and faint every day, but you gave me a day of relief. Thank you, Father." Instead of saying that, he is very angry. Again, even to the point of death. Death because a plant died? There is something terribly amiss in Jonah's heart. His self-absorption pushes everything else out of his mind. And that leads us to the seventh and final way that I've characterized Jonah's sinful heart. And we're back to the beginning. Jonah again angrily judges God. Verse 9. He again angrily judges God. God says to him, "Are you really being righteous in getting angry about this?" And he says, "Yes, I do well. Yes, I am." Yes, I am. The story tells us that God appointed the plant. God appointed the worm. God appointed the east wind. God did all his holy will. But Jonah's heart is still no better than before. He is still in misery because he disagrees with God's doings. And so he is wrongly angry. He is still unrighteously judging God's ways. Well, instead of waiting to give you uses at the end, I want to give you several right now. Because I hope none of us have condemned Jonah without thinking about ourselves. We're too much like Jonah too often, right? One way that Jonah's heart responses may be spiritually useful to us is this. Repentant believers can still greatly sin. I take Jonah to be a repentant believer, as best I can tell, from this very small snapshot of his life. We don't know anything else about Jonah, the many, many decades that he probably lived. But from this small snapshot, as best I can tell, in chapter 2, he turned to God in true repentance and was forgiven. I take him to be a real believer, a God-fearer. But even repentant believers can still sometimes greatly sin. And of course, they tend to fall back into the same evils and weaknesses as before. Even when God has strongly disciplined them. And it's very difficult to imagine how Jonah could have been disciplined any more strongly. I mean, he was this far from death. As John Gill says, instances of prevailing corruptions break out even after being scourged from them. In other words, children, we recognize that even sometimes when you sin and it was a bad sin and your parents caught you and rightly spanked you, that while that sometimes stops you from future sins, it doesn't always. Even when you have been lovingly disciplined, doesn't mean that you'll never commit that sin again. Now, let's be clear. We must never excuse our sins as believers. Notice I didn't say we must never excuse Jonas. That's too easy. That lets us off the hook. We must never excuse our sins as believers. Especially great ones deeply rooted in the heart, like we see here in Jonah. But they do occur. And we must be ready to see them, face them, own them, confess them, and fight against them.
Amen.
So that's the first thing. Repentant believers can still greatly sin. Secondly, let's be reminded that judging God is a terrible sin. It turns the world upside down. It's an overthrow of the foundations of the universe, literally. And you and I judge God every time we complain. You and I judge God, just like Jonah, every time we complain. Everything that happens to you, everything that happens to you, is appointed by God.
Amen.
And it comes into your life, if you're a believer, for a good and profitable purpose. Amen. So when you reject it and complain about it, you are judging God. You know, in our heads, we all know better, don't we? We say, well, wait a minute. I know Romans 8. Everything that happens to me is for my good. It's for my salvation. I know that. Yeah, but we don't always react that way, do we? Often without thinking, and there's part of the problem, although we are made that way, and that's. But we need to get a hold of ourselves after we've reacted, and we need to think biblically, and we need to then act. Until we can so learn to react in consistency that we're obeying God, and we're not judging Him, and we're not complaining regularly. Too often we disagree with God. And we judge Him in anger. And we complain. And when we do this, we are judging Him. Thirdly, hatred of our enemies must be put to death. Well, I don't have any enemies. We could debate that for a long time. You're wrong. Okay? Even if you don't hate anybody and have enemies, there are people who don't like you. The world system's against you. The devil's against you. At times, your own flesh is against you. You don't just have enemies. You are your own enemy sometimes. Right?
Amen.
So, let's not be foolish and say, no, I don't have any enemies. Hatred of our enemies, in other words, returning hatred to them, that's got to be put to death. Do you hate your enemies, whether they're personal, political, or ethnic? Do you love them like Jesus Christ loved you when you were still His enemy, to quote Romans? Well, they deserve it. Yeah, hate may be too strong a word, preacher, but if you knew what they deserved, really? Really? You really want your enemies in hell? Really? You, my friend, that's a very wicked heart. That's a very wicked heart. Oh, but they've done great evil. They deserve God's justice. Yes, they do, just like you and me. And they will get God's justice. The Bible promises it. No man will exit this life and not receive justice. Their sins will either be paid for by Jesus Christ, or they will be paid by themselves in hell. So absolutely, you can leave vengeance to God for your enemies' sins against you, because He will take care of it. Right? But the question is, Which of those two things do you want for your enemies? Do you want them right now to fall into hell, or do you want them to be forgiven by the perfect work of Jesus Christ, who suffered hell on his people's account? Where's your heart in this? You have to put to death hatred of your enemies. You and I both have to do this. Are you willing to pray for the salvation of your enemies? Are you willing to love them and hope that God deals patiently with them unto salvation? This is the way of Christ. And we must follow in his steps. Well, let's move now much more quickly to the second heart. The second heart that's revealed in Jonah chapter 4. This is the heart of God. And it's a very different revealing than Jonah's. Let's note three of the ways. First, the Lord patiently urges Jonah to self-examination. The Lord patiently urges self-examination. Verses 4 and verse 9. How does he do this? Well, he does this by asking a question. Do you do well to do angry? You see, instead of immediately disciplining him, the Lord asks Jonah to reflect on his anger. It's almost as if God understands that anger is a natural immediate response, but wants him to examine whether or not it's righteous. This is the exact same question that God asked Cain in Genesis 4:6. Why are you angry? Do you have a right to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? You see, what God is doing, it's a very gentle way to provoke a person to think and repent. God has every right to basically get in Jonah's face and announce something and mete out punishment. He's God. He's got every right to do that. Instead, he shows his heart. He so cares about Jonah that he says, "You sure you don't want to think about this a little bit?" And then after he doesn't, he says, "Are you sure you don't want to think about this again?" You see, Jonah should have responded to Nineveh's plight the way Abraham did to Sodom's plight. What did he do? He pleaded with God to save it. And when God said, "No, there aren't 50 people here, so I'm not going to..." "Oh, but if there's 40, and I mean, Abraham was invested. He really was praying. It was not some, "Well, you know, it'd be kind of nice if I didn't have to feel that heat and could stay here and didn't have to walk over there." And no, there was nothing about self-interest. It was all about, "Oh, God, you're going to destroy this entire city. Yes, they deserve it, but there might be a righteous few." Jonah didn't do any of that. You see, Abraham had God's heart. Jonah didn't have God's heart. God's heart is revealed to not only be righteous, but patient and merciful to Jonah. How many of us, none, how many of us, if we were standing alongside Jonah at this point, wouldn't have, I mean, we'd all slapped him, wouldn't we have? And God doesn't do that. He just holds out a gentle hand and says, "Really? Really, my child? Really?" That's the first way we see God's heart. God is gentle. God's heart is gentle. Secondly, the Lord had compassion on Jonah's physical well-being. Now, God didn't have to bother appointing a plant to spring up overnight to shade Jonah. Come on. This is a prophet who's lived his whole life in the Middle East. He knows what the hot sun is like. He knows what a hot east wind is. This is nothing new. Jonah's just a whiner. Okay? And yet the Lord is once again kind in a small but important way to the wayward prophet. This plant is a visible sign of grace from God to the sinner. He's saying, "Okay, if you don't believe my words, even though you've just quoted them to me, about me toward you, why don't you visualize them? I'll I'll have a plant grow up, and although you forget the content of my word, maybe you'll figure it out from this physical thing. Sounds a lot like baptism in the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Because it's similar. God often visually displays the gospel. Now, this isn't quite that, don't get me wrong. But this is a real kindness of God that he saw and could touch and felt and benefited from. God's heart is full of compassion for all of his children's needs, physical and spiritual. Our sister Angel has got an infection in one of her wisdom teeth, and it is very painful. And yet she's here and serving. We bless God for her. God cares. God cares for a toothache in a Congolese Christian. He cares. He doesn't just care about her ultimate salvation. He cares about that. And so we pray and we ask for God to bless that through means or without them. God's heart is full of compassion for all of our needs, physical and spiritual. That's God's heart. Thirdly and finally, in regard to God's heart, notice that the Lord still wanted Jonah to learn a lesson. He's not just ushy-gushy kind. There's a principle involved here. Jonah hasn't learned it, and God's still at work trying to teach him the lesson. He was being patient with Jonah, but he still wanted him to learn the truth of the value of this Gentile people in Nineveh. So he ordained a plant, and then he took it away. God's heart of patience toward the prophet didn't overrule his desire for him to learn that people who are ignorant of God still matter to God. That's God's heart's desire, if we can speak that way. And he wanted Jonah to share that desire. So he directly compares himself to Jonah. If you pitied the plant, how much more should I have pitied this large number of people who don't know me? Now, whether that large number is very young children, whether it's speaking spiritually and they don't know the right hand from their left in terms of spiritual ignorance, frankly, it's really not very important. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that God pitied this huge number of people who not only didn't know him, but were in rebellion against him of the rankest kind. And Jonah cared more for the plant. And God says, no, you still need to learn this lesson. No? Again, he condescends to Jonah to patiently teach him. He's trying to move Jonah's heart to the place where his heart is. Because he wants him to see these people the way the Lord sees these people. Well, let me give you one use about this, and then we'll go to our final heart. Let's learn that God has great patience, both with his sinful children and the lost. God has great patience, both with his sinful children, that's us, we're not glorified yet, and the lost. Now, this patience isn't forever, but it is truly long-suffering. There are some of you here today who don't love and obey your Creator, God. And yet he has given you 10, 20, 40, or more years of life. That's called, since you've lived in rebellion that entire time against him, that's called patient forbearance. That's called love. That's kindness. That's mercy. It's also hope. It's also hope. Yes. For you. For here you are, still with an opportunity to come to him in repentance and faith. Amen. And be saved. What was true of Nineveh can be true for you. What was true of the Gentile sailors in the boat can be true for you. But don't be guilty of doing what Romans 2:4 speaks about. don't presume on the riches of God's kindness.
Yes.
And his forbearance and his patience. Don't you know that this patience is not given to you so you can go live to yourself in misery?
Right.
It's given to you to lead you to repentance.
Amen.
And to know the joys of knowing God. But if you refuse to hear the voice of this God in Christ patiently calling to you, if you turn away from it, what excuse will you have on Judgment Day? Oh, well, I didn't have an opportunity. That's not true. Well, God didn't give me enough chances. That's not true. Well, he wasn't patient enough with me. That's not true. Away with all such wicked excuses. I say with Isaiah and Paul, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus Christ now in faith and be saved. And believer, if you've been arguing with God like Jonah about something, hear this. He is patient with you.
Praise God.
But don't abuse God's waiting on you. Amen. Throw off your sins now.
Amen.
And return to him. Humble yourself before he humbles you himself. And here's where the book ends. What? Where's chapter 5? There's got to be a chapter 5. There's no chapter 5. But we all know this book isn't finished, in a sense, don't we? We all feel it. There's an unresolved tension. We're used to the crime drama having a nice wrapped-up ending. We like to read stories that come to a settled conclusion. And we've read this book, and it's like, this doesn't feel quite right. Like there's still an argument going on. Like what happened? What happens to Jonah? Does he repent again and maybe go back to Israel and write this book or tell people about what happened so that it later can be recorded? Does he realize maybe he sits in the sun for 40 days? And when destruction doesn't rain down, does he go back into Nineveh and teach them about the true God for some period of time? And there's, of course, the greater question. Why does God remain so patient and merciful in the face of everyone's rebellion? How does he do that? I mean, wouldn't it really be better? And some of us think this way. Some of you think this way about yourself. Wouldn't it really be better? Wouldn't God be wiser? Listen to yourself. Wouldn't God be wiser if he would have spanked Jonah again? And then he could have told us about it, and we'd all be better for it. Apparently not, or God would have done that. Or if he did, he would have told us about it, and he didn't. And that's really one of the points, one of the main points of the book. It's to provoke thought. You know, some of the lessons that we've seen in these weeks in studying it are quite obvious. Now, we haven't actually studied the main lesson, which is looking at Christ from this book, which the New Testament tells us is actually here. Jesus himself tells us that. And I've purposely avoided that to focus on other genuine lessons here in the history of Jonah. We'll come to that in a few weeks, Lord willing. But for now, a main goal of this book is to make us think. It's to have us wonder at Jonah and God and the situation. And surely, it is meant for us to declare God to be in the right and Jonah to be in the wrong, regardless of what happens in his future. And all of this pushes us to recognize that there is a third heart revealed in this chapter, and it's ours. The living Word of God has taught us about Jonah's heart and God's heart, and it has also taught us about your and my heart. You see, as we've heard this story, as we have seen the hearts of Jonah and God revealed, all of us have had a reaction. We have all responded. Our hearts have acted. Now, that reaction may be one of complete indifference. Mom brought me here. I didn't want to get in trouble, so here I am. That may be your response. Okay. You may be in anger. You may think, man, there's some really nasty stuff in this, and it's just not right. Maybe what you're feeling is shame because you so readily identify with Jonah. Maybe you're puzzled, wondering how could someone who is a prophet of God and apparently a repentant God-fearer, how could they act this way toward God? Like, how? I'm confused. Maybe that's your reaction. Maybe you've been astounded at God's patience with everyone in the book. Maybe your reaction is that you have a longing to have more of the heart of God. But I promise you, every one of your hearts has responded. And it's been revealed. So let me give you two things that I hope we have found in our hearts, or at least now committed to increasingly put into our hearts by God's grace. Here are the final two uses. First, we must truly believe that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. We must believe that truth. Because many of you, on a practical day-to-day basis, and I include myself in this, especially 2 days ago, when I got bad, not so great medical news. Nothing super serious, but I was really hoping it was going to go away, and God's apparently ordained it's not going to go away. Was my first thought, oh, the Lord is gracious. Oh, he's merciful. Oh, he's slow to anger. Oh, I deserve so much worse. Oh, the steadfast love of the Lord. Oh. No, it was poor me. It was, I wanted a plant, and God took my plant away. That's what it was. You know, the scriptures declare this verse over and over again. Actually, it's quoted like 6 times in the Old Testament and in Jonah. So this is one of the most common verses or sets of thoughts in the Bible. But on every page, even if these words aren't displayed, the truth of it is. And nowhere, perhaps more plainly than in this little book of Jonah. Are you astonished at God's patience with you? I've often wondered, after yet another occasion of my sin, how can God be so patient with me? How can he forgive freely when I've defied him again? Brothers and sisters, I hope you know that God is head-shakingly merciful. I often tell you, because this is one of God's great goals in your life, that you are to believe that God is like this. You are to believe the gospel and be at peace. Amen. I say it over and over. Why? Because you haven't learned it yet. I haven't learned it yet. It's the intro and the end of almost every epistle in the New Testament. So we say it to you over and over again. We do this because this truth is constantly being bored into our brains in the Bible. We need it. So believe that this is our God. This is his heart. This is, believer, how he acts toward you. The Heavenly Father has never been too strict with you. Never. Not once. Amen. He never lost his temper and went a bit too far, like every parent does. He's never done that. The proof of that, one proof of that is we're here and we're not in hell. So no, God hasn't been overly strict with us. This is the heart of God, and Christian, you need to understand that with this character, he is only for you. He is only for you. He is not against you. Well, the second and final use is we must love sinners. We must love sinners. Yeah, even those. Even those sinners really close to us. That, yes, we must love sinners. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. For God so loved the world. Yes, he loves his elect. Yes, he loves his church. Yes, he loves Jesus Christ. Yes, he also loves the world. So much, to this degree, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is believing on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus modeled this for us beautifully. He loved the sinners of Jerusalem. When he saw the city not believing and learned that it would be overthrown, how did he react? In a very un-Jonah-like fashion. He desired to gather all the people together in protection, like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. When he drew near the city, Luke records that Jesus wept over it. Again, a very un-Jonah-like response, but a very God-like response. Jesus didn't rejoice at Jerusalem's coming destruction, and so we, like God, must take no delight in the death of the wicked. We must imitate God in this. We must be full of pity, truly caring about the lost. That means we'll provide for their bodily needs, but we will also warn them about coming judgment because we love them. We will explain Christ to them and offer him to them. So our question is, and where this book leaves us at the end is our heart like that of God? Is your heart, is my heart, like the heart of God? Let's pray.